Well, how fortuitous that it would be that I would be talking about the end days. If you're turning your Bibles to Luke chapter 19, you know, sometimes the question is, what do we do if in fact Christ is coming soon? What does God want us to do? The way that it's put in the King James, it's interesting. Jesus will use this particular parable and he'll say, occupy until I come. And I think sometimes we perceive, well, I can occupy, I can do that, I can sit around and do nothing. And I think it's, to some respect, the Thessalonians were thinking that way, that, you know, you'd maybe just get up on the mountaintop and wait. But he says, no, go work. Work hard with your hands, don't be in any need of anything. But in this particular passage, he gives an interesting parable that reminds us that we have responsibilities and we should be working hard. The text opens up, if you look with me, in verse 11 of chapter 19 of Luke. While they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So obviously, it's in the setting of the possibility of Christ coming in all of his glory. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went on to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. He then called 10 of his slaves, and he gave them 10 minas, which is probably about 4 months' worth of pay for a laborer, and said to them, do business, or King James would say, occupy with this until I come back. Now, of course, the context is that I want you to use this money in a way that will accomplish something until I get back. Interestingly enough, the word do business is actually where we get our word pragmatists. So he says, be practical about the things that you do. Make some return with these things. And of course, as the parable goes on, he comes back and he realizes that one has taken this one mina and made 10 out of it. And then he gives them, because of that, 10 cities, which, wow, that's sort of overkill, you would think. But God blesses far beyond what we could ask or think, doesn't he? What the passage is talking about is that God has given us things for the purpose of the master. We perceive that whatever we have because we just earned it. And God says, no, it was given to you. It was given to you by me. And it was given to you by me to do something profitable with. Now the question is, what is that profitable thing that he wants us to do? And once again, context always ties everything together. So if you back up into chapter 19 and verse 10, it reads this way. For the Son of Man, and that's our master, right? Yes. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Okay, so what do you think he wants you to do with the money? Save the lost. It's pretty interesting all the way through the Gospel of Luke, money's a big issue. And money really kind of displays the foundation of your heart, you know. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you back up a little bit into chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus gives another parable. We won't go into that particular parable. But the conclusion of the parable in verse 10 reads this way. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon or riches, so obviously your money is a test of your integrity and your priorities. If in fact you've not been faithful with that, to use that according and for the kingdom, then why would God give you greater things like the souls of men? So it really is a foundation of sorts, and it shows where your heart is. Of course, in Luke chapter 18, the disciples say, behold, we have left houses and everything, that all of our business for you. And of course, probably one of the best ways that you can invest your money is to give it to the Lord's work. But the point of even the whole concept of giving and unto the Lord reveals to us a weakness that money creates. It's very interesting as you look. And eschatology, i.e. the last days, and especially when you go into the book of Revelation, begins to talk about the ill effect of money. In fact, Paul will talk about this to Timothy in particular in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. where he says, in the last days, perilous times will come, verse 1. Men will be lovers of self. What's the next phrase? Lovers of money. Yeah. So what he's saying is that that develops a character weakness. When you begin to love money, that develops a character weakness. And not only that, but it makes you weak. Now, this is going to surprise you, but this is part of the devil's plan. And this is what Revelation tells us. In fact, as you read about the seven churches of Asia Minor, the last one that's mentioned is the church of Laodicea, Revelation chapter 3. And he tells us that he writes this letter, book of Revelation, to these seven churches. This last church, Laodicea, what's the main problem? Well, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He then goes on and defines what the problem is. Why are they not all in? And the reason is they feel very wealthy. And they don't feel like they have any need. And he says, but you're really impoverished. But you don't realize it. In other words, Christ is saying that your love for money and your perception that you, because you have a lot of it, that you feel secure, is the very thing that's going to bring you down. Well, surprise of surprises, as you go through the book of Revelation, and in particular as you come to chapter 17 and then into 18, you begin to realize that Satan is using money to weaken you. Amen. And this is going to be another surprise. What he's going to do in the end result is he's going to destroy all your money in your cities. So he creates a genre in which you begin to feel comfortable and secure in your wealth, and you begin to get soft in your faith, and you become an easy target, because all he does in the end is he comes with his warriors and he wipes you out. You know, you see the process of America and how we just feel so comfortable because we have so much money. But watch, as that money begins to be taken away or a problem happens, how we just panic in the streets and the chaos begins to form. And it is interesting that what money creates, and this is the interesting part. Of course, you go all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 28, where you have Satan. And because of the abundance that he had, because of the abundance of trade, it says he became internally violent. The thought is, if I have a lot of money, I'm going to be a really nice person. The more you have and the more you love, the more violent you become. Now, once again, Scripture is very clear. It's not money that's the root of all sorts of evil, 1 Timothy 6. It's the love of money. But as you begin to love that, it creates a violence in you. And the reason why is you begin to love money more than people. And so it is that love of the intangible, or the tangible in the sense of money, it's that love of that money that causes you to disregard others and to care for only self. And that creates hatred. So what ultimately happens is that the money kind of lures you in. You begin to embrace it as something valuable. And once you do, then hatred begins to stir in. It will ultimately be hatred that will destroy the earth. Now let me show you the passage in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, I said to myself, man, I'm going to have to explain all these verses without going to them, because there's just no way we're going to go all these verses in the short amount of time that I have. But if you look in Revelation chapter 17, you have this interesting picture of the description of the great harlot. If you look in chapter 17, verse 1, one of the seven angels, seven bulls, came and spoke to me, saying, come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. You go, well, what are the many waters? Well, that's the many people. The nations. Why do you say that? Well, first of all, I say that because of Isaiah, because Isaiah says the wicked are like the tossing sea. It cannot keep quiet. And of course, waters are a good example of volatility. In other words, the spirits or the wind begins to stir it. It can become extremely hostile in a very short time. I mean, it can be calm one moment and the next moment deadly. So, that's one of the reasons. The other reason is, if you look in verse 15 of chapter 17, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So there you go. And then it goes on and says, and the ten horns, and once again, we're not going to go into the whole chapter, but the ten horns which you saw, horns making reference to power, and the beast, these will hate the harlot. Now think about it. The harlot is representative, and you're going to see that in particular in chapter 18, but the harlot is representative of all the money and the merchandise and the trading that goes on in the world. Even trafficking, human trafficking is mentioned in chapter 18, verse 13. So it's the cities of the world that exploit people and really get people to be in love with money. So it goes on, it says, the ten horns which you saw, the beast, these will hate the harlot, will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. So the very next text in chapter 18 is Babylon, or the world cities, are on fire. You go, well, what put them on fire? Well, God warned us that as you begin to love money, it will actually create hatred. It's a strange phenomenon, as we see. And I've oftentimes thought about this. I told Connie, I says, where do all these women come that are rioting in the streets? Why are they doing that? And yeah, I'm sure that some of them have money. I mean, they have to have some money to go out and do this thing. Obviously, some are probably being paid for it. But you can see the hatred. And there's a hatred that goes beyond even, you see, there's only one passion more powerful than the love of money, and that is hatred. And what you're going to see in the end days is that hatred that was actually fostered by a love for money come out, and cities will begin to burn. It's a pretty interesting picture, isn't it? Which God clearly warns, stay away from the love of money. So if you go with me to 1 Timothy, and we'll end with that particular passage, chapter 6. He reminds us in verse 7, we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. Just a good reminder for those of us who actually think we can take a U-Haul to our graveside. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. How does that do that? Well, you begin to love the wrong thing. The more you focus on something, see, your priority is what actually begins to develop who you are. And so you want to ask yourself, where do I spend most of my time? Where's my thoughts? Because what that creates is a callousness towards people. See, that's the biggest problem of the love of money. You hear the word love? Okay, so you're not supposed to love it. See, you're supposed to love God and you're supposed to love people. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, verse 10, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. You flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight. Well, you're not going to fight a fight if, in fact, you're embellished in all of the worldly things and you begin to feel secure in those kind of things. So I'm sure at this particular juncture, the wealthy people are saying, so what are we supposed to do? So he speaks to them in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. That's probably the hardest part. Because, you know, once you begin to accumulate stuff, you got it set aside, and you go, now I'm okay. I suppose you remember that parable where the rich man goes, you know, I built bigger barns, I'm okay. And God says, okay, tonight you're going to be coming to judgment. So you don't realize. So they shouldn't fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies you with all things. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Once again, there's only two reasons for money, right? To enjoy and to help. Only two reasons for it. storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So a good reminder that money in and of itself is not wrong, but you sure don't want to love it. You don't want to spend a lot of time thinking about it, because it'll only grow you callous, and the end result is it will develop hatred. And you don't want that. Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. And you tell us in your word, though you were rich, you became poor, that we might have the riches in Christ Jesus. We give you thanks for your sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.